Colossians chapter 3, as we continue in our exposition of Colossians. This is message 86 in that exposition. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. The Apostle Paul now is coming to the close of his epistle. And in verses 2 through 6, Paul gives us his final exhortations. Verses 2 through 4 are exhortations concerning prayer and intercession. Verse 2 is an exhortation to steadfastness in prayer. 3 and 4 is an exhortation to intercede for evangelism. And 5 and 6, our text for today, are exhortations regarding our witness to unbelievers. Having asked the Colossians to pray for the evangelistic efforts of himself and co-workers, Paul naturally thinks of the Colossians' own involvement in evangelism in verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So in these two verses, we find four admonitions. The first one is, walk in wisdom towards them that are without. The verb for walk, peripateo, is a compound term derived from the preposition peri, meaning around, and the verb pateo, meaning to set foot on or to walk. It's used here metaphorically for the way we live our lives. A person's lifestyle is pictured then in this metaphor as a road that one travels along, walking on that road. It denotes the conduct, and in particular the conduct then of one's life, the general tenor of one's life. And Paul often characterizes the life and the behavior of a Christian by this verb to walk. Now we've seen this verb earlier in Colossians in chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Why don't you turn over there quickly? For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And then verse 10, that you might walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing. So the purpose that Paul prays, that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will, was that they might walk worthily unto the Lord, unto all pleasing. Knowledge of God's will should affect your life. And for, in fact, the very purpose of knowledge is to affect your life and your conduct. Paul prays that you might walk worthy of the Lord. He employs the adverb worthily here. Worthily of the Lord, that is of Christ. That we may live our lives in a manner that reflects our relationship to Christ. It should be worthy of Him to live in a manner that is becoming of our profession of faith and our love for our Savior. And then what follows here in verse 10 through 12 are four participles that express what it is to walk in wisdom worthily of the Lord. Bearing fruit, growing, being strengthened, and giving thanks. Hence this verb we're dealing with, to walk, it denotes our conduct. And in 4:5, we find it again as a present imperative, that is, it is a duty and an obligation for the Christian to walk in wisdom, and it's to be continually part of our life. Now, Paul says, walk in wisdom. Now, what do we mean by wisdom? Well, negatively, wisdom is not philosophical wisdom. It's not logic or human forms of knowledge. Wisdom is not mere human intelligence, nor is it merely doctrinal knowledge of the Bible, knowledge of God, theology. We make a distinction between biblical knowledge and wisdom. And that is this: wisdom is the application of the Word of God in our knowledge of the Word of God to our lives. You see, to have knowledge and to be sound in doctrine is one thing and necessary, but by itself, if it's not applied to the life, it condemns us. It has no purpose. Wisdom is applying the knowledge of God's will, the knowledge of His will as revealed in the Word of God, to our lives. It's how we conduct our lives. This is wisdom. So we make a distinction between knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom presupposes knowledge, and it's a practical application of it in the life. So when Paul says, walk in wisdom, he's talking about our conduct. He's talking about our outward application in our lives, in our conduct, from the Word of God. How it affects us. And how the unbeliever sees us. Walk in wisdom, Paul says. And he admonishes us to walk in wisdom toward, pros, facing, before those that are without. That is, to those that are outside of the Christian faith. All non-believers were to walk in wisdom so as not to prejudice them against the gospel. We're to walk in wisdom to win them to Christ as a testimony of the reality of the gospel that we hold to, of the Savior we, by faith, live for. You see, the unregenerate, the unbeliever, is watching you. They want to see whether you're consistent with what you profess to believe. They want to see the practical effects of what it is to be a Christian. They want to see you fail. They want to see you be inconsistent because it justifies their unbelief. And they can call you a hypocrite. They're watching. And we must walk in wisdom towards those that are outside of the faith. For it is indeed walking in wisdom that establishes our testimony before them, that credentials what we say to them concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk in wisdom before those who are without. Well, then we move on to verse 6. Well, let's take the last part of verse 5. The second admonition is this. Redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom. The second one is redeeming the time. Now, redeeming the time is a participle that is subordinate to the main verb, which is walk. So, redeeming the time is kind of explanatory of what it is to walk in wisdom. Now, this verb, redeeming the time, or redeem, ex agorazo. You might see ex meaning out. You see the word is derived from out, ex, out. Agorazo, you've heard of the marketplace as agora. To buy out is literally the sense of this word, to redeem. Such as purchasing a slave in view of its freedom. It's used of Christ in Galatians for the redemption of the Jews from the curse of the law, to be redeemed from the curse of the law. And here in the middle voice, it means to buy up for oneself. So the sense is the Christian must make the most out of every opportunity that offers itself as one that gets a good chance to buy up something and then buys it up to its limit. Now, I know some of you ladies are good shoppers. And you know a good deal. And when you see a good deal, you want to buy it up. You buy more than one. Buy as much as you can because you'll never get this deal again. There's an opportunity there. So this is the sense that's carried here for the witness and testimony of the believer to the unbeliever. To make good of every opportunity that God gives to you. To buy it up. To its limit. To use it to the full. And to recognize that our time is limited. Many think that the context here is in view of, it's an eschatological text where it's in view of Christ coming and the time is short and we need to buy up the time now. Just think how much time you waste in a day. Think of how much time we waste with frivolous things such as watching movies and television and so forth. Spending all our time on things that are of no spiritual good to us. Time to the Christian is a moral issue. Have you ever thought of it that way? Time is a moral issue. Time is an opportunity for the Christian to be redeemed. And God's standards for the Christian are very high. God is sovereign over our time, and we are to glorify God in the way we use our time. And here we are to buy up time as witnesses for Christ and His gospel. God gives us all opportunities to be witnesses to our neighbors, to our friends, to our relatives, to those around us, to the grocery store clerk, wherever it may be. There are opportunities to buy up. And we should be looking for them. We may pray for them, but not look for them, but we need to be looking for them. And time moves totally under God's predestination and according to its purpose. The only time there is anywhere is God's time. And all time is God's time. God created time. And He's the sovereign Lord over time. And time is moving towards God's glorious appointed purpose, not towards ours. So time, then, is an opportunity that the believer is to redeem. Paul puts it this way in a parallel passage. You might want to turn to Ephesians 5:15. See then that you walk, there's that verb again, peripateo. See then that you walk, that is, you conduct your lives circumspectly, that is, carefully. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. It is convicting to me to just look at one of my days and how much time I've wasted in just one day. Because the temptation is you're exhausted from work, you're beat up from a hard day, and you don't want to do anything, right? I know how that goes. Redeem the time. Perhaps, and I speak to myself, perhaps we need to stop watching baseball games and read a good book. A good book that will draw us close to God. Close to Christ. Redeem the time. Well, we move to verse 6. The third admonition is found there. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. The Christian is to speak to the unbeliever in a right manner. Our speech is to be always with grace. We are recipients of God's grace, and so let that grace be evident in the way that we speak. That is, with graciousness and a kindly spirit. Our speech is to reflect the grace of God, that grace that we've put on as Christians, that Paul has taught us about earlier in 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And that's to be reflected in our speech as we speak to unbelievers. One of the hardest things for me is when I'm in a discussion with an unbeliever and we're entering into some very serious truth. And I get enthusiastic. And my eyebrows begin to frown. And I can't help that. That's kind of my DNA. I just frown a lot. But it's not always perceived as being a gracious person. And I have to watch myself. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Paul says our speech is to be seasoned with salt. Now, he's not referring here to the preserving effect of salt. What he's speaking about here is the flavor that salt does. How salt enhances the flavor of meat. It makes food taste good. It makes food savory. I was talking to Brother Andy. He was smoking a tri-tip last night. He says, I'm not going to put any rub on this. I said, you got to put salt on it. You got to put salt and pepper on it at least. Please, Brother Andy. It makes things savory. That's the way our speech. We're to make Christ and the gospel attractive to the unbeliever. When food is well seasoned, it makes it palatable to us, pleasant and desirable. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. But that which would make the gospel attractive. It's the glorious message of God's love in saving a sinner. How more attractive can you be than that? And how we pollute it with angry speech. How we pollute it with pride and arrogancy. Well, finally, Paul says that we are to know then how to answer everyone, each one. It indicates that our answer must be appropriate to each one in particular, perhaps a case-by-case basis. Paul assumes that unbelievers will be asking questions about the faith. They see your conduct. They see the way you live your life. They hear seasoned speech about grace and Christ, and they will be asking questions about it. We are to respond wisely to each unbeliever who asks questions about our beliefs or our behavior. We're to respond in a way that is attractive to the gospel. Well-seasoned. Now, if you've read this verse and you've studied apologetics, it sounds very similar to 1 Peter 3:15, which is the classic text of apologetics. Turn to 1 Peter 3:15, and we'll just walk through this text. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. Paul exhorts us, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh. It's an urgent call to all Christians to be prepared to give an answer about the hope in Christ that they possess. The sense in the Greek here is to be perpetually prepared at any time and all the time. And here the Greek word for answer is apologia. Etymologically, this derives from the preposition apo, from, and logion or logos, meaning here utterance or speech. Thus, to speak from a certain position, from a certain persuasion. It's used as a technical term we find in the book of Acts, denoting an argument that a defendant makes for a judge in a court of law responding to an accusation. In our English word, apologetics derives from it as a transliteration of it. And theologically, then, apologetics becomes the defense of the faith. And here we see the defense of the faith is to give a reasoned answer to those that ask us about the hope that was in us. Peter exhorts his readers to answer from a reasoned position, to give a reason for the hope that's in them. The Greek term employed for reason here denotes a consistent rationale. Defending the faith is a reason to faith, a consistent rationale of our hope in Christ. And every Christian must be prepared to intelligently articulate and rationally defend the doctrinal content of the Christian faith. Defending the faith here, then, is described as a response to an unbeliever's question. More specifically, it's a response to a question about the hope in us. This term hope, elpis, means expectation. Hope is the expectation of something invisible, something unseen. Literally, the way the word order is, the in you hope. The in you hope. Every Christian possesses hope in Christ. Hope of salvation. Hope of the resurrection. Hope of eternal life. Hope of heaven. And these are not probabilities to the Christian. These are certainties. And although this hope is invisible to the unbeliever, yet it is manifested in the believer by the way the believer walks in wisdom. What prompts an unbeliever to ask you, to ask a Christian of the hope that is within them? What prompts that? It's godly living. You're different. You live an obedient life before God. And that's very conspicuous to the unbeliever. A Christian is not of this world. And it should be evident in life. We are the light of the world and are commanded to let our light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The sanctified life of a Christian is convicting to the ungodly. Just as the sinful life of a believer is comforting to the ungodly. The ungodly watches. He sees your sin. He sees your inconsistency. He goes, aha, that is a hypocrite. That faith is worthless. He sees, on the other hand, he sees your consistent walk with God. He sees you pray at lunchtime, perhaps. He sees you walk and with your season, your speech seasoned, speaking with grace, being a gracious person. Something, that person has something that I want. That person has something that I want. Our life, our walk with God is a witness and testimony to the unconverted that inevitably will draw out curiosity, whether for the good or for the evil. And if you live a godly life, an obedient life before the Lord, be prepared to be asked about the hope that is in you. Our Christian conduct has apologetical implications. And take it for granted, you will be ill-treated by the world. The historical background of 1 Peter 3:15 is persecution and slander directed against their good behavior as Christians. And Peter tells these Christians that their good conduct under such abusive conditions will cause their slanderers to be ashamed. Now, Peter speaks of the spirit and attitude in which we are to answer the unbeliever when defending what we believe about Christ, when defending the faith. The Christian apologist must adorn himself with two things, meekness and fear. Meekness denotes humility and a gentle spirit, and fear in this context means reverence and respect for others. There is to be mutual respect when a believer speaks to an unbeliever. We're not to be parading about our knowledge, to be arrogant, rude, or disrespectful. We're not to be contentious. Being belligerent and obnoxious does no good for the cause of Christ. And it only serves to irritate and provoke. We're representing Christ and His gospel. And we're to exhibit grace in our speech. The text that always convicts me when I read it, that Pastor Downey asked me to preach on at my ordination, is 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Apt to teach, but servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, patient in meekness. That is the great text of apologetics. But it begins with this phrase, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. From the better text, it is, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The word order is emphatic. It's as Lord Christ sanctify in your heart. And here the Apostle Paul says, when we are speaking to the ungodly, when we're speaking to unbelievers as representative of Christ and His truth and His gospel, what is first and foremost is that Christ as Lord be sanctified in our hearts. And it's an aorist imperative form, an urgent duty upon us. The Christian apologist must be wholly committed to Jesus Christ and His Lordship when He answers the unbeliever. It is Lordship here that is emphasized. That is, we're to be wholly committed to the absolute authority of Christ, whose word alone is the absolute standard of all reasoning. Our starting point in reasoning with the unbeliever must be Christ and His word. And Christians must refuse to argue the reason of their faith from a world's point of view. Let's be objective. Let's be neutral. Let's be scientific. Bah humbug. No such thing. Neutrality is a myth. There always will be the believer's worldview, a revelational worldview, where Scripture is absolute, and the unbeliever's worldview, where man is autonomous and human reasoning is exalted above God. These two will always be in conflict, and we must know that as we speak to the unbeliever about Christ. Christ is Lord, and He is the absolute reference point for all truth and reality and the interpretation of all facts. Sanctify Christ as Lord. That's how Peter tells us to answer the unbeliever. So these last two verses, 5 and 6 in Colossians chapter 4, he's speaking about the believer's witness to unbelievers. He's asking him to pray. He's going to go and back to his missionary work. He's going to be in Rome. He'll be dispatching his co-laborers. He'll be involved in his missionary work in Rome. And he's asking prayers for that. But then he turns to them and says, and you, your witness, this is your duty, your witness. So duties concerning our witness before unbelievers. And that concludes his exhortations. Now he's going to give some salutations and we'll finish up the epistle pretty quick from this point on. Our Father, just that term, redeeming the time, is very convicting to pray about. And I pray, Lord, that we would consider time as You are the owner and sovereign over all time. And our time is but Your time. And pray, Lord, that You'd give us a healthy attitude towards time that glorifies You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.